quick update. You can see in the handout that you were given as you walked in, if you open that up there on the second page there, you can see a little bit about how you can connect and pray for Generations Church. And we are so excited about this year. God is doing some amazing things already. We are because of people buying into the vision of Generations, we're already starting to make an impact in our community. Just this week, I met with the family resource coordinator for Vancouver Public Schools and sat down, and for the three schools right in our target area, she outlined all kinds of needs and was just blown away that a new church was willing to ask two simple questions. Hey, what are your needs and how can we help? And what's cool is that it's not something that Generations has come up with on its own, but it's modeled after the very just character and that the branch has demonstrated even for us right here in this community. And so we are so excited at Generations Church. And so you can connect with us in several ways. On there, you can share our page on Facebook. You can like us, share all of our events. If you know people that live in the Salmon Creek, Hazeldale, Ridgefield areas, you know, point them in our direction. I would love to grab coffee with anyone who would like to learn more. You can also show up to one of our Generations nights. We are already meeting as a young church twice a month on Sunday evenings. And so just to share a little bit about that, that's a lot of information downloaded to you very quickly, but the handout has more information about the exciting things that God is doing through Generations Church. And with that said, we come to our time where we want to focus in on what God wants to say to us. And so if you would, we just go ahead and pray as we open up God's words together this morning. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, God, I am so thankful for the branch. God, for the impact they're having right here in this community. God, for the potential this spring to not just do one Generosity Feeds event, but for two Generosity Feeds events to change the math and childhood hunger. God, to simply make you known. God, I'm thankful that you have made yourself known to us through your word. God, I just pray this morning that as we take another look at your grace, would you speak to us in a very personal and real way? God, would you strip aside all distractions? God, would you speak to us? God, and even in our heartache, God, even in our busy lives, God, would you make yourself known to us in a very real way during this time? Thank you for your love and for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You don't really know grace until you've been broken. That was the opening line from my Romans professor after we had entered class one day in Bible college. If you took a quick scan around the room, there were some nervous laughs about the seriousness and the deepness in which he conveyed that line. Some were certain he was quite serious in the way he said it, but weren't quite sure if they believed him. Others sat glossy-eyed, a little bit downcast, knowing the exact meaning of that sentence. Regardless of how out of place the line seemed as an opening line to a class, it was sobering. You don't really know grace until you've been broken. Some of you deeply feel it in this room. You flash back to a point when you were at the lowest point you could possibly be. And in that pit, you were met there. And though you could not see a way out, God provided one. Others of you in this room aren't quite sure if you believe it. And it's not because you haven't experienced grace in one form or another. It's more like you've not known what to do once you maybe have received grace, or you've just assumed that grace is part of life and is something you've entitled to, and just as life goes on. It's like when someone bumps into you and just walks away and you're almost caught off guard that they didn't say excuse me or I'm sorry or something, and so you've just come to expect that type of response, and so maybe you've just come to expect grace. As we've been in this series on grace, we have to take a moment and check our reactions. And in some sense, our hearts. Do we feel entitled and expect God's grace? Do we want God's grace? Or would we rather just try and make it on our own? Would we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, so to speak? And do we even know what it means when a preacher stands up in front and says, talks about God's grace? Have we responded to God's grace? And maybe a better question is, are we continually living in light of God's grace? The cool thing about the Bible is it speaks to a real people in a real time and in a real place. And it tells a story of how God became man in Jesus Christ and walked among us, and how that simple act, the person of Jesus being God's grace, shapes all of life. And the Bible tells the story of how real people who encounter God's grace, who are shaped by it, and then how they instruct others to live in the way that they are guided by God's grace. There's a person in particular that who's associated with our text this morning named Paul. He was a guy who was radically shaped by God's grace. And what's amazing is he didn't let that grace in his life stay static. He invested it into others. And he invested in one guy in particular named Titus. And Paul, in our text this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Titus. And he writes a letter to this young man who is a Greek. And he instructs Titus to help churches in an island of Crete how the good news of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit can transform the Cretan culture from within. So as you turn to the book of Titus, it's in the back. It's a very short book, and so you may pass it if you're not looking closely. It comes right before Hebrews. Here's what you need to know about Paul and his interaction with Titus. Paul wasn't always Paul. He was actually Saul of Tarsus. He was the most feared religious and racial supremacist of his day. And he took it upon himself to kill other Jews who had become Christians. And on the way to Damascus, Paul, then Saul, encountered Jesus. And he was never the same after he encountered the grace of God. Because even after he had done all the evil he was intending to do, God still wanted to use him. And so Paul invests his life in getting the good news of Jesus to the world. And as he gets this good news to the rest of the world, he meets this little Greek kid, as I think of him, named Titus, who then joins Paul in all his adventures across the Greek world. And I made a statement about how Paul wanted Titus to invest in leaders and change the Cretan culture from within. Here's what you need to know about the Cretan culture. It's Crete is actually an island right there in the middle of the Mediterranean, off the coast of Greece. But what's so famous about this island is it was notorious in the ancient world for being a place of treachery, lying, greed, and deception. See, even the world liar, Kretso, is a play off the island's name of Crete. To be a Cretan meant that you were a liar. And so another note about their culture that's pertinent to our section that we're going to look about in Paul's letter is that Cretans grew up worshiping Zeus because he was thought to have been born on their island. But what's fascinating as you learn about some of this culture is that there were all kinds of stories about how Zeus was this liar and deceiver, and he would trick people to gain the upper hand. And so you have this island culture, towns, villages, stories, where it was a good thing to be a liar, a thief, a deceiver. And so the way you went about your life was, I want to be exactly like Zeus. I want to pattern my life after him. And in some cases, by lying to get your way. And what's fascinating is as Paul writes this letter to Titus, the character in which he speaks of the Christian God about is directly contrary to the story and narrative of this Cretan culture. See, He opens the book of Titus by stating that God revealed through Jesus is faithful. He is true. He is honest. Which is a total departure from the typical Cretan culture. So here's the contrast. You have a culture that's steeped in deception and desire to gain the upper hand on each other, because that's how you get celebrated. Against the Christian God, who, as Paul says in verse 2, cannot lie and grants eternal life through Jesus because of his love for others. And so what Paul is encouraging Titus to work with these churches to do is shed their cultural narrative and be shaped by the story of Jesus. And this is not an easy or a quick fix. And what Paul points to time and time again is that, Titus, as you work and as you share the good news and you look at Jesus' life, ultimately the only way in which you can shed your cultural narrative, the way these churches are going to be able to shed their cultural narrative, is looking at Jesus through his power and through his strength. And so Paul assigns Titus to appoint new leaders who live a life totally different from the Cretan culture, to confront corrupt leaders who exemplify this lying and dishonesty. And here's the picture is, Paul's premise is that if we get the Cretan household to live a life that's patterned after the Christian God Jesus, it'll change the culture. And it'll change and revolutionize society if they get it right. And its members, the household, the Christians, will demonstrate the redemptive power of the gospel when they live daily by God's value system. It's a value system of the Christian life that's based on God's generous grace and his love, which appears in the person of Jesus. And today, as I set up the dichotomy between the Christian way of living and the Christian God and the Cretan culture and the Cretan way, we are faced with that same choice. Can we shed our cultural narratives and begin to be transformed by the value system of Jesus? Can we be shaped in every area of life by God's grace and his coming of Jesus? And so here's the thing, is that the Cretan cultures, they had received this good news of Jesus. They had heard the gospel. They had known that Jesus came, walked amongst them, and lived a life of sacrifice and love. But they didn't let it play out in every area of life. And they were totally a wreck because they hadn't. And this is why Paul actually begins chapter 2 in the way in which he does. And let me say it this way. Believers, here's at stake when we don't let the gospel change every area of our life. It plays out in three ways, and Paul outlines this in Titus chapter 2. It says that God's word will be discredited. That people will make justifiable evil accusations against us. And lastly, which I think is the most important, is the Christian message isn't compelling at all. See, I believe the Christian message is the most compelling news in the whole world. And we have to live in such a way that it shows that and demonstrates that. See, the reality is that God's grace shapes us. And this is how we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and cleanse himself for a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." And Paul says in verse 15, "Say these things and encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." The Christian way of life is based on God's generous grace. It is both the foundation and the consequence. It's a grace that calls people to say no to corrupt ways of living and to be consistent with God's grace and Jesus' way of life. Oftentimes, both intentionally and unintentionally, we think of Jesus' way as one ingredient in the recipe of life. With a dash or a teaspoon, we kind of sprinkle Jesus into our life here, there, oftentimes or not. And to kind of briefly continue this metaphor, I like to cook, and so the Gordon Ramsay kind of TV shows always fascinate me. They intrigue me a little bit. And so as you think of the kitchen and that environment, and oftentimes what those shows are cast, the way of Jesus is to step out of the way of trying to prepare the meal or the chef's role and hand it over Jesus, so that ultimately whatever Jesus presents to the judge is the best. Because ultimately, if we stay in that chef's role, whatever we cook up, whatever we try to do, whatever we mix together with other things we add into our life, when we hand it to the judge, it'll be spat out. It'll be cast aside. But what's amazing, as we invite Jesus into the chef's role of our life, he doesn't say, go sit on the sideline. He says, hand me some of the ingredients, but he is the one mixing it together. And our conduct in the kitchen still matters because it communicates the character of the chef who we've turned, really making the recipe over to. And the best news is that as we present whatever we made and ultimately Jesus makes, we had the benefit of the judge himself actually making it. Because see, that's the picture. Jesus steps in, makes the recipe with our life. He is the chef. Says, you present this to the judge, and then he turns around and is the judge himself. And he says, well done, knowing that we get the reward of presenting what he has done. See, in and through what Jesus has accomplished, everyone has access to the rewards of eternity. Everyone has access to the gospel. There are no barriers. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you are done. There is no barriers. You can turn, really, your role over to Jesus. And ultimately, there are no barriers. See, that's what Paul outlines in the Cretan household just before our passage. He says there's no barriers on the basis of gender, sexual identity, class, ethnicity. And Paul communicates how, in the grace of God, by selecting Titus to be his representative. See, any good Jew wouldn't have been associated with a Greek, but yet Paul chooses someone of a different class, a different age, a different race to communicate the grace of God to others, to be his representative. And so Paul expects both the wealthy and the poor, the male and the female, the gay and the straight, to be in the same church and grow in the way of Jesus and learn how Jesus' character and priorities shape every aspect of our life. So what does this grace, this available grace, does? It instructs us, in verse 12 it starts, to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. Paul's framed up how grace shapes us. See, grace instructs us to say no. And he uses two forms. He says godlessness and worldly lust. And so the two words here, the phrases that are paired together here, is both an actions and inward disposition. Godlessness here are actions that communicate to others there is no God. So Paul encourages us to say, grace instructs us to say, stop doing the actions that live in such a way that you communicate to the rest of the world that there is no God. And second, it's not just our external actions, but it's also, he uses the word worldly lust here, but it refers to internal impulses. So he's saying, don't just say no to the outward actions, but also learn to say no to the inward impulses that contradict and display to the rest of the world that God is a God not of grace, that God is not a God of love, that he's not a God of peace or compassion, but also of justice and righteousness. Grace instructs us to say no, and I think we have to be very aware of how our cultural narrative directly counters this. See, for example, when you say the meaning of life is happiness, or even do what makes you happy, see, your pursuit of happiness places you at the center of the story instead of living a God-centered life. And when you're constantly worried about your bank account without any form of prayer or diligent work ethic, you live as if there's no governing authority outside, there's no creator and provider for you. And so you communicate to your friends, your relatives, and people around you that there is no God by simple phrases that we say and attitudes that we possess. Parents know that in order for your kids to be happy, sometimes you have to discipline them. And that's actually not going to make them happy. So here's the thing, is no is good. We have to be able to say no because grace shapes us in the no. But grace doesn't just shape us in the no. When we see God's clearly in the appearance of his grace, we have an intense awareness of our unholiness. And because of God's grace, he doesn't want the reality of his perfect love to cause us to run away, which is why Paul also says grace drives us and instructs us to say yes. And Paul lists three things. He says sensibility, righteousness, and godliness. The first two are terms that could be called basically are the antithesis of the other two terms that we looked at. The earlier negative terms are now framed in such a way that, hey, they're flipped. They're about to control your passions, constrain one's own internal impulses, live in such a way of righteous conduct as you deal with others. And so you have to say yes to right behavior and right actions and right thinking. But because the emphasis in the verses thus far are on controlled behavior, this third term, this godly way, has particular significance. See, if being a Christian only involves self-control over our passions and upright behavior before others, we might get the idea that Christian life was only a matter of living according to certain rules or performing in an acceptable way. But by adding the phrase godly way here, he's saying that grace teaches us to live in such a way that Christian life is not on what you can do, but on what God has done. And it's a dependence upon God. See, godliness is not a consequence of human resolution or willpower. It's that how your relationship with God results in a life honoring to God. And so Paul takes these two negative characteristics and flips them and says, yes, you must say yes to the ways of God. You must learn the ways of God. You must learn what it looks like to seek justice, walk humbly, and live in a merciful way. But it's also saying you have to seek the source of the power, that being Jesus. And as we look at these three positive characteristics taught by grace, we learn that life of grace is comprehensive, involving oneself, one's relationship to others, and ultimately one's relationship to God. And as we think and feel about this tension of saying no and saying yes in our own life, we will experience times of peace and times of pain. What allows us to go from pain to peace as God's grace works in our life is the hope that Paul points out, which makes it all worth it. He says, in this present age, meaning the struggle to to live in such a way that is both God-honoring and testifying to the rest of the world is only temporary. Because what's coming is a blessed hope and appearing of Jesus, which includes Christ's return, the resurrection of those who have died, union of the living believers with Christ, reunion of the faithful living and the dead, and eternal life with Christ on the new earth. See, and because we have the hope of Christ's return, we desire others to know and experience that same hope. And the most genuine way to see that happen is to say no and yes as grace transforms in the particulars of your life. See, as we look at our own life, we can't just consider the general obedience trends. We have to get into the nitty-gritty. We have to look at our daily decisions, our habits, our appetites, and say, is God's grace transforming this aspect of my life? We have to evaluate. And Paul's goal in writing this letter is for Titus to invest in others so that they can get together and help form each other into the likeness of Christ. That's why the groups that Dave stands up and talks about are so important. Because some of us do well personally kind of evaluating our lives, but let's also be honest. Some of us don't do well at looking and being self-aware of our own lives where grace is not actually transforming us. We need others speaking into our life and saying, Kyle, you've got a blind spot there. You're missing the mark here. And I'm not saying that out of judgment or harshness, but because I love you. And ultimately, when you let God's grace transform that area of your life, just watch the way he works in the lives of those around you. And so we have to get together. And so I encourage you, if your only Christian connection is here on Sunday morning, infuse another element of Christian connection and deeper relationship sometime throughout your week. That may be a cup of coffee with someone else, another believer. That may be in one of these groups, women's or men's, that are getting talked about. But it is only in the confines of those intentional relationships which you'll help shape the particulars of your life. Because let me just, again, provide a better example. If you say you're struggling with your finances, how apt is we talked about Financial Peace University this morning. It's only through actually breaking out your budget and looking at your cash flow and where you're spending the money within the context of safe Christian relationships will things start to change. And not just in that diligent work ethic and analysis, but also praying for one another in God's provision to do some supernatural things over your maybe your finances. The same thing is true whether you're struggling with your parenting or relationships. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness. Maybe it's some other aspect of your life, but it's only as you get together with other believers and you get into the particulars where you'll watch God work and you'll see his grace shape you in a more deeper and personal way. Too often, we like the idea of grace that says, it's all right, it'll be fine. Never mind, just go ahead and keep doing what you're doing. But we have to ask ourselves three very important questions. In our own life, have we lost the ability to say no? Have we lost the willingness to live a yes life? And in light of God's grace, are we willing to act now? Grace in the person and work of Jesus directly challenges our deepest desires for comfort, control, power, and approval. See, every marketing department knows if they can convince you that their product brings comfort and ease, then they have a high chance you'll buy whatever they're selling. Christ's sacrifice was a gift neither earned nor deserved. It wasn't one of power, comfort, control, or approval. Christ's sacrifice was to bring freedom to an enslaved people and cleanse for himself a people eager to do good works. The good works are a result of God's grace. Because see, God's attitude is that we're precious to him. We're precious. People of his own possession. When we realize that God has granted us a power of new affections through Jesus. What ultimately will be the overflow of our relationship will be these good works. And it's not going to come out of power or just guilt. Not even an inspiring message will drive you to do good works, but a deep awareness of the mercy of God in Jesus. We'll see good works come out in every area of your life. I think of how God's love drives us out in a very drives out our evil affections in a very real way, as though we live in an area with some evergreen trees. I think back of just an oak tree who has some leaves stuck on it. I know it can go through all winter, and these oak tree leaves are stuck on there no matter the wind, the rain, the damage. They're clinging to the, and even though the leaves are dead, they're still clinged on. And ultimately, what will make those leaves stop their clinging is not turmoil, strife, but the buds of spring as new life is brought in. And ultimately, that's what Jesus does. And God's grace is not to bring the storms, though there are storms, not to bring the battering of wind and rain and hail, but it's ultimately to bring new life that pushes out the evil impulses and affections and the ones that are even well-intentioned but misguided away. And watch God grow something beautiful within your life. God's love and grace are powerful and can produce new spirit-empowered people who are faithful to Jesus' teachings in their homes, community, and world. And let's be frank, we have some cultural narratives that we're at war with, just as the Cretans did. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and coming back to life must prove itself Monday through Saturday. It can't just be a Sunday thing. It has to prove itself in the culture in which we live. There's a line there on the bottom of your guide if you're taking notes, and it says, the gospel is. And I would just encourage you. I've got a slide up here that where I outline what the gospel is, but I think we need to personalize it. How is God's grace, how is the gospel going to change your life? How is the gospel changing my life? In a very real and personal way. So as we close today, I want to share several narratives that you might be believing and even living out. And if you have a negative or internal impulse by one of these, I would encourage you to say, how is this shaped by the gospel? And it may cause something to rise up in you, but I would invite you to consider maybe where you've believed the lie, and instead say, how does the gospel change this perspective? I think the first really narrative that we're bombarded with is consumerism. The good life means that you have the kind of stuff that people will look to you and see that the meaning of life is getting more. More whatever will just make you happy. And so we try to consume, we try to get more, we just say more, more, more. That's what will ultimately make us happy. Gospel says it's not more, but it is Christ that will ultimately provide lasting joy. Another narrative is secularism. It's all there. All that is there is what you can see and verify. You will be happier once you realize that there is no supernatural. So see and verify. Another one is nationalism. That uniformity of our own nation would be make for us a more comfortable space of living and would make our world a better place. Progressivism. Just keep making forward progress and we'll make ourselves into a utopia. So let's just keep moving forward. Let's keep trying things. Cynicism. Nothing can be trusted. Everyone is in it for their own gain. Nothing is beautiful, doubtful. Doubt anything good or beautiful. The only trusted source is self. And all of these five are at war with our soul and at war within our culture right now, where they say, this is the way to happiness. This is the way to a better life. This is the way which you can have it all. And ultimately, all of those fall way short. They will give you peace, nor grace, nor true and lasting love. They will not help you be and live in such a way that communicates ultimately there is a God who loves, who gave up the riches of heaven and lived on this earth and demonstrating sacrificial love and grace and exchanged his life for ours so that we may have life and receive the benefits. So if you were jostled or challenged by God's story being the true story, countering these narratives, then I would just say, how is God's story going to challenge the narrative of your life? And here's the good news. The gospel is still for you. Buying into one of these narratives doesn't exclude you from God. God wants you to be free from it. And trying to live life under one of these false narratives is like continuously picking up rocks. You have to keep picking up rocks to keep living in this narrative. And eventually, the more rocks you pick up, the more it will ultimately do and is crush you. And in a world, real people, your neighbor, your coworker, are being crushed by these stories. And you have people in your lives who need to know they don't need to be crushed any longer. When you live in such a way that is guided by God's grace, which says no and yes to certain elements of every narrative, and ultimately yes to God's story, you begin to transform the space around you. And Jesus offers you grace by not only taking the rock of these narratives away, but also taking the weight of sin and ultimately is crushed by it so you don't have to. And that is grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we recognize your grace in our lives. God, I pray that as we sing and as we conclude our time this morning, that we recognize that you have been crushed for us so we don't have to be. God, that you call us to a better and more true story, your story, and you invite us into it. I thank you for your love and for your grace in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're going to continue our worship. We're going to stand for our last song.